John chapter 17 and verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou art, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Something very sweet in the Lord's Prayer here in this first verse we read. He felt the fact that he was leaving those disciples with whom he had walked, and that he had kept them and provided for their every need. And so he says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name, that's the name of the Father, those whom thou hast given me. Then the desire for oneness, oneness in communion, we believe, as we've spoken of. And there's kind of a corresponding verse in Hebrews 2, some verses that go very well with this, and I think develop truth a little further. We see Jesus in Hebrews 2:9, and then the oneness in kind that we've spoken of in verse 11, and then beginning verse 12, Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. We find that all the way through John's gospel, that Jesus makes the Father known to us. And then he goes on and says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. This is taken from the 22nd Psalm, where it says, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. But the word has changed. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Brethren, I believe that the Lord Jesus was with us yesterday, joining in our singing. But the next verse says, and again I will put my trust in him. That goes back to Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those thou hast given me. So it goes all the way through this dispensation. Those who are the love gift of the Father to the Son, the Lord here asks the Father, you keep them. I'm going to trust you to keep them while I'm not down here in this world.
It's a wonderful thing, oneness in communion. Communion really means common thoughts. And isn't it a marvelous thing, brethren, that we can sit here and have the thoughts of God himself, the thoughts concerning his Son, the work that he has accomplished, the thoughts of what he has in store for us as those who are brought into such a place of blessing, and that we can be consciously enjoying the fact that we are children before the Father, that he cares for us about everything, and the purposes that he has for our blessing in the Father's house. Well, I believe this is it. But as we were remarking before, if we're going to enjoy this, we must remember that God our Father is a holy Father, and it's sin allowed, the flesh allowed in our lives that hinders that communion. And so we need the Lord's intercessory work to keep us, his work as our advocate when we have failed, but particularly his intercessory work to keep us, that we might be kept, realizing that the one in whom we are trusting, he's holy and true. And he introduces himself in that way to the assembly at Philadelphia. He's the one that's holy and true. Here was an assembly that there was much that the Lord could find delight in. And if he's going to find delight in us, brethren, we must remember that he's holy, but he delights to have our company. And how marvelous to think that a few of us here, as we might say, insignificant nobodies as far as the world is concerned, can enter into and enjoy what's in the heart of God. Marvelous, and call him our Father.
James chapter 1 and verse 17, where he takes on the character of the Father of lights. And in that chapter, we have the battle with temptation and being drawn into lust. And we're plainly in a wicked world when we feel its wickedness day after day. But he is the Father of lights to expose that which would take our hearts away, in which there is no shadow or variableness of turning. What a character our Father has taken as the Father of lights for our preservation.
God is light and God is love. That's nice to see the Father of lights, and so he knows all, and he opens up himself and who he is, and God is love. And he wants our company, has been stated, and companionship, and he doesn't want to wait till he gets us there. We've had referred to us, we might go back to it, John 14, where we have God is love made known in communion. God has, in his light, come out and made himself known as God is love in at least four ways to the whole world, John 3:16, to the family in Hebrews 12, and here in John 14, it's communion, the love of communion. And you get it in two verses. The 21st verse, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. You see, it takes obedience. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. There is communion enjoyed now with the Father and with the Son. And the 23rd verse is likewise, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. There comes in obedience. In order to have that communion, there has to be obedience. And my Father will love him. God makes himself known as our Father in love, the love of communion, and he wants it. And he makes the promise, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's right now. So don't we want to obey in order to enjoy this love of communion? So the oneness in communion is in our 11th verse. As we remarked yesterday, this is the first oneness expressed in this chapter. And there has to be the oneness in communion in order to have oneness in testimony. Well, we've remarked on that, but the order is right. Oneness in communion. And it's through obedience to his word, through his obedience to his commandments, because the Father of lights made it all known in the Scriptures.
I'd like to connect that passage in James chapter 1 with the 28th chapter of Exodus, the breastplate of the high priest. There were three things connected with that breastplate. The names were written upon his heart. Names were carried upon his shoulders. But inside that breastplate that was on his heart, there were the there were the Urim and Thummim, which means light and perfection. And so this is a lovely thought, I believe, brethren. We've been reminded in the prayer meeting about how many trials the Lord's people are going through. Isn't it lovely to think that he has the power, all the power that's needed? He carries us upon his shoulders, like the shepherd carrying us home rejoicing. He carries us upon our heart. And it's interesting to notice that the stones on the heart were in the breastplate were all different. And here's a number of people. We're all different. We all have different needs. We all have different personalities and dispositions. And isn't it wonderful? The Lord enters into every one of us as individuals and sees us as such upon his shoulders. That is, they were just written on two similar stones, onyx stones, because we all have an equal place of security, but we have an individual place upon his heart. And then underneath what was hidden, but we really don't know exactly what it was. We just know the meaning of the words, lights and perfections. We may not, brethren, understand a lot of God's ways with us, but he's the Father of lights. He knows exactly what I need, what you need, what every one of us individually need in order to carry us through this wilderness. And as our great high priest, he's living for us there above. And so in this chapter in James, he's speaking to them in a practical way. He said, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. He's just been warning of the danger of wanting things because of our lusts. And isn't that true that very often we lust after something and we think, I just can't live without that thing. I've got to have it. And we err when we feel that we're going to get something good through our lusts. Everything that's good comes from the will and heart of God. Every blessing that we know for time and eternity, all his ways with us, it's always in the perfection of his will. And that's why in Israel's history we see the godly kings, when they found themselves in a difficulty, they called for the Urim and Thummim. And in other words, they sought the Lord's mind. So here we are, a number of believers in this room. We're sitting here. This is the Lord's high priestly prayer, brethren, this 17th of John. And he's entering into every one of us and our needs individually. He has the strength to carry us, but he's the Father of lights. He knows exactly what I need. As for God, his way is perfect, and there isn't a thing that happens in my life or yours that isn't in the perfect wisdom of God. We think sometimes, oh, if I could just get out of that, but submission to his will and the path of obedience is, as our brother has been remarking, it's the path of communion. It's common thoughts with God, and we're able to walk through this world because of that priesthood in the enjoyment of that communion. And then going on, of course, in service, in testimony, and also looking forward to the future when all will be displayed in its perfection and we'll see the wisdom of all his ways. And I might just add that in the fifth chapter of Revelation, where the redeemed are seen in heaven, I think we see something of that thought, where it says, "And the four living creatures said, Amen." Now, we don't always say Amen to God's ways. We don't like to say, "So let it be." That's what Amen is. We don't like to say that. But when we get to glory, we're going to say, "So let it be. Amen. Everything He did with me was right. I may have erred in many times myself because I wanted my own way, but I'm going to say His ways with me are perfect." And then the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him. That's the redeemed. You and I will be by grace among that 24 elders saying, and we'll be worshipping Him and seeing that it was His grace through the blood that brought us there and the wisdom of His ways that carried us there.
Look at Isaiah chapter 50 in relation, it was referred to the other day, but it's so key, it seems to my mind, to understand what he's bringing before us as communion. It's keep through thy name. That is, we have no keeping apart from himself and our communion with himself. And in Isaiah 50, we see the Lord Jesus in his path here. In verse 2 and 3, we see clearly of whom it speaks. In verse 4, the Lord God had given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, etc., etc. Now, in our chapter, it started off, I have manifested thy name. That brings us into a relationship under the authority of the Word of God. They have kept thy word. Then he gives us words that are more than instruction. They're words of communion. And you know, one of the things that the Lord Jesus was commissioned to do while he was sent, he said, he hath anointed me to heal the brokenhearted. And here we see he was learning. He had given him the tongue of the learning. That's him. Here is the man. That he might give a word to him that was weary. Now he gives us these same things. He opens out my heart to have the same thoughts he has about these things. He brings me in communion, into communion with himself and with his own thoughts. Then as I walk in that, there are the things that belong to the Lord Jesus, the things that were given him. Those are the things of a relationship. Then it's a relationship with the Father and the Son, and brought down to where we are, keep through thine own name in revealing and not only telling us about himself, but giving us the same feelings he has, the same love he has, and the same thoughts he has, as we've heard. But so important to see that I believe that in these verses, he's talking about communion. Bring us into communion with himself. Then that will be visible, as we've heard. In verse 14, the world can see it. And what do? They hate them. They hate those that have it. There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus, in the latter part of the chapter, the world will know, but now they can see it in us, but they won't be changed by it. But it gives us that privilege of being called apart outside the world, not only to know facts, not only to be wise as to things, but to know Him and to walk in communion with Him. And the oneness of communion that we have before us is that, is being brought into, is not His thoughts. We're here, so to speak, as the Lord Jesus was, to heal the brokenhearted, to have a word for him that is weary, to pass through this scene in oneness to, as we had before us this morning, I thought so plainly in the prayer meeting, to pick up, to suffer one with another while we're here. Well, it's that will sanctify me. It can keep me. It's not any efforts, so to speak, that I'm going to do apart from knowing God. It's going to be my daily walk with Him to be kept through His name in the sense of His holiness. And that's what is the value of this pathway down here, is it not? To know Him. That's what all the trials are for. That they bring not only me, if I'm in a time of trial, that not only brings me to lean on Him more heavily, but it opens out the heart of all my brethren to enter into all that with me. And we go on through it together in communion with Him, having His thoughts about it, having His feelings about it. And thus we go through this path through a world that really does hate that. They've seen it and they've hated it.
As the Lord looks back over His pathway, and especially His public ministry, in the 12th verse, He says, "While I was with them, I kept them in Thy name." And He says, "I have guarded them." That's what the JND translation says, and I think that's a beautiful expression. I've guarded them. I don't know that we often mention that thought, that the Lord is our guard. He guarded them. And He could say that none of them is lost. And I think that none of them is lost is true in an absolute sense, in spite of the exception the Lord mentions, because He immediately identifies the one who is perished or lost as the son of perdition. That is, he was not truly one who was the Lord's. And so everyone who is truly the Lord's can take that great comfort in knowing that we're kept and guarded by Him. And now He commends them to the Father, so that in the sense of the Lord's Prayer here, yes, He's still for them up on high and still watches over His people, but He commends them to the Father, and He asks that they be kept in His name, which He has given Him.
Along with that, we might refer to the 4th of Philippians and the 7th verse. I think it's a kind of a parable thought, what we have just heard. We've had this scripture before us several times. The prayer and the supplications with thanksgiving, letting your request be made known unto God, and then the product, verse 7, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep. Brother Eric Smith said that word is garrison, guard. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Many people wonder why the Lord chose Judas, because we learn from the 6th chapter of John that He knew beforehand who it was that would betray Him, knew all about it. But I believe that it's just to show us that being with the Lord Jesus, seeing nothing but perfection, nothing but love and grace for those 3.5 years, even being able in some measure to share in the power because He was sent forth to heal, nothing changes the heart of man. And that's the whole subject of John's gospel, is that there's nothing from the first man. We have to have a new life or there's nothing for God. And so people say, well, that person got into bad company. Well, Judas was in the best of company, but he was unchanged. He must be born again, as the Lord said in the third chapter of John. And a person can be influenced and kept in restraint just like Judas was for 3.5 years, so much so that none of the other disciples knew that he wasn't real. They even said, when the Lord raised the question, who is it? Is it I? Because they didn't know. But it just shows, if there's a young person sitting here, yeah, you may be passing as a Christian, but the Lord knows your heart. And in the end, it'll be manifested that unless you have divine life, everything will break down in time. And so with Judas, he never was born again. He never received a new life. It was not in the family of God. And now at the end, it comes out. Well, how important it is that we must be real before God. But those who are real, isn't it lovely? Thou hast kept. When the Lord Jesus was here, he preserved them. We can see the failure of Peter and others, and how, unless the Lord had kept them, where would they be? And all of us have to say the same. If the Lord hadn't kept us, where would we be? It's only his grace. But he will keep his own, and he will present his own faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. But we need to depend upon that keeping grace, that in a practical way it might be so. And that's what the Lord is speaking of here. He's going away. He's going to be our great high priest. But enjoying this relationship in the family of God, knowing God as our Father, knowing his provision for us. And so he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Because what he was doing was revealing the Father. He was the perfect revelation of all that God is as man. And he's made this known to us, and now he's gone up on high. And that's what we see in the verses following, him going up on high, taking his place as our great high priest, living for us to supply the grace to help. But I say again about Judas, as our brother has just said, there was no reality with Judas. But he did pass among the others as being real for all those 3.5 years. But in the end, it came out. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It never changes. And we all have the flesh in us. But if we're children of God, we have the life of Christ in us too. And we're told to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
There's only two men, so far as I know, in Scripture that are spoken of as the son of perdition. The first is Judas, and then in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin, the Antichrist, is spoken of in that same solemn way. It seems to be a unique expression that is applied to only those two men, and perhaps also in a certain sense to Doeg the Edomite as the type of the one who is mentioned in the 52nd Psalm. But these two men have a terrible name in being called the son of perdition. And no matter how bad someone is, I believe that only God has the right to say that someone is the son of perdition or a son of perdition. I believe you and I might shrink with horror from various characters, either in history or in present, that we see, and we might think how awful their course is, but I believe that only God has the right to call them the son of perdition.
Well, I would think of it as the end of a course without Christ. And so the whole world goes into perdition in the end. That is, they follow the man of sin that we've just been talking about. It says about this man of sin, too, he had two horns like a lamb, but he spake as a dragon. There's always the thought of deception connected with it. leading a person astray. So Satan, Judas, he really was a deceiver. He was pretending that he loved the Lord, but in his heart there was no love for him. And so I believe that that's the character of false religion, is perdition. And we read about that, as our brother has said, in 2 Thessalonians, where religion, the religion of this world, ends in following this man who goes into final and awful eternal judgment. He's cast alive into the lake of fire by the Lord himself.
There's a connection, I believe. Mr. Darby's translation has a little footnote that perished and perdition are verb and noun from one Greek word, root. They show what Judas belonged to. So it really is connected with our word that we use, perish. And this man was the son of that in the noun form. And it makes it a very solemn thing, doesn't it?
Revelation that we have in the Lord Jesus and the rejection of that. That is, that God himself is manifest, and now there is the rejection of that. It's more than just paganism, isn't it? It's more than just the world. It is, as has been said, it's religion. It's man's thoughts about what is due to the God that has been revealed. And as we've heard, the heart of man is never won over to God except just God giving you life. To be anti-Christ is not just to be ignorant, it's to be against Christ, which is a totally different thought.
That the scripture might be fulfilled. He was prophesied. He had to come. There must be one to be the son of perdition. It's been explained to us years before by another brother that there had to be a Judas. But Judas laid himself open and made himself a candidate for that position. And so here it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. It's one of the most solemn things you can think of. And nearness to Christ and its effects are explained in a marvelous way. To think that that man could live those 3.5 years with Jesus, partake of those miracles, and not be changed in his heart. We've had that explained. Oh, there must be new birth. There must be life from God. Well, the scripture was fulfilled in that man, and he had to go out. He was exposed. He had to leave the presence of the Lord. And the Lord says about him, it's good for that man if he'd never been born. But the product in verse 13 is we ought to get to something joyful. Just a remark or two in verse 13. These things now come out of thee, and these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's what the Lord wants for his own. His own joy fulfilled in his people. And if we're going to get it, we're going to get it through the words that he has given to us.
I had wondered, brethren, whether we could not apply that to our own hearts and consciences. We know that the Lord is speaking here as the shepherd, isn't he? All that were given him, he had lost none, save the son of perdition. But doesn't it speak to our conscience? Souls have been and had been entrusted to us. And have we been as faithful in our responsibility as under-shepherds? To me, it speaks to my conscience. The Lord was the perfect one. And he alone could keep each and every one. But I believe it wouldn't be wrong, would it, to make an application to ourselves. We have not been good shepherds. And the enemy has succeeded in drawing souls away And to some extent, I believe it is our not living up to our responsibility.
I think John felt that in his ministry in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, notice, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That is, he had a great burden on his heart for the true children of God, and it was going to be manifested in the coming day. It says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We find something of that thought with the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, and what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And in that sense, Paul felt a responsibility for those Thessalonian believers, and he was looking forward with joy to seeing their lives manifested and the day rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That would be his joy, be theirs too, but his joy. And John speaks the same, I believe, in that passage that I read, that he says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. That is, it was going to be his joy. I've often felt, dear brethren, that sometimes we don't take the work of the Lord seriously enough. That is, the Lord Jesus had an interest in each one of these disciples, desired their fullest good and blessing. And do we have that interest in the people of God, in the assembly where we are? Do we say, well, if they go the other way, that's their responsibility? Or do we feel a burden? We do as regards our own children. And why not with all the children of God? They are committed to us, and there is a responsibility. Now, of course, you'll not be finally accountable for somebody else, but there is a manifestation. Let's put it this way. Supposing a teacher has a class at school, day school, and when the end of the term comes, half the class fails. How does she feel? Well, perhaps she looks back and says, well, maybe I could have spent a little more time with them and helped them when they were having problems. Maybe it would have. Here's another one, and she spent a lot of time, extra time with them because she was interested in them. And a number in her class passed with honors. That's her glory and joy. And the apostle felt that way. And brethren, I feel that in the assemblies where we're placed, we should feel more responsibility than we do about those whom the Lord has brought into that assembly as to our care for them. And especially if we take any kind of a place of leadership, it is a responsibility, isn't it? Now, of course, we can't change people in that, but we can be a help as under shepherds. And when the chief shepherd appears, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. How lovely that is.
It might be good to look at that chapter in 1 Thessalonians 2, where you were talking about what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, and are not even ye in the presence of the Lord at his coming. Because early in the chapter, the beloved apostle speaks words to them and about them. Verse 11, and ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now he's talking about the assembly of Thessalonica. And he was acting as a father in love to his children. And he says that ye might, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, I think the 13th verse is very, very important because we're having the word before us in our chapter. And he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Our brother said, we can't change people, but the Word of God can. And if you and I will just receive the book we're reading as it is in truth, the Word of God, we will be changed.
Emphasis today on interpersonal relationships in the church and a real neglect of the study of the Word of God. Now, interpersonal relationships are important. God has a lot to say about them. But we've become so psychology conscious in dealing with souls that we've forgotten that the power of preservation is in the Word of God. And it's in the ministry of the Word of God in communion with God Himself that there's help for us in our interpersonal relationships, which are important, of course, but I believe that the evangelical church as a whole has neglected, and we're infected by that spirit sometimes, neglected the solid teaching of the Word of God as the way that our relationships be corrected. And we go to well-meaning books written from an experimental point of view rather than from solid biblical exposition. And we have to be careful, brethren, as those gathered to the Lord's name in regard to that. As I read this chapter, I see the importance of the Word stressed here. And we have to be careful that we don't, sensing a lack in our midst of dealing with some of these things, and we're under terrific stresses in the daily life that we live, that we don't run to panaceas that the religious world has developed, instead of getting back to the solid teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God is wonderful, and we've neglected it. We need to get back into solid biblical teaching. And the Lord's words and that which He gave later from the glory through His apostles are really what will keep His saints. And if you and I care about the saints of God, then the Word will be our emphasis. And we need to get back into it. And there's no easy way to get it either. There's no, it takes a little diligence to get what God has to say. And there's no substitute for communion with the Lord. All the commentaries that we read are no substitute for communion with the Lord. As I've gotten older, I have a large library of commentaries and I value them very highly. But I find more important for the busy life that we live today is to get into one's own communion with the Lord, to be able to use the Word of God for the benefit of His beloved people. And when we do, we find that there's help. So we have in our chapter, sanctify them through thy truth. Set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And what will help the saints in every aspect of life, interpersonal relationships included, family life, parents with children, children with their parents, husbands and wives, and all those things that you go into a Christian bookstore today, and I would say 90% of the books you find are on how to deal with this and how to deal with that. And lots of them taking things from the Word of God, but the real answer is to get back into the Word of God and understand it and teach it, believe it, practice it, and that's how we can be helpful to one another, is have God's Word. There's an abundance of things in the Word of God to help us with these things.
Yes, as our brother said, that's the way the Thessalonian saints received it. They didn't say, well, that's Paul's opinion. they received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. And it's very important in talking to others in difficulties that we don't just give our advice, but that we say, well, here's what the word of God says. I know it's going to require grace and strength to perhaps carry this out, but there it is. That's what God says, and we can count on Him if we act according to His word. I believe what you said is so important, because we are living in days where man's opinion is set up and not the word of God as the final guide and instruction for us in all things that pertain unto life and godliness.
Gathered, and I don't want to embarrass Gordon by telling you this, but I developed a great affection for our dear brother, and one of the things that commended itself to me, and it's been others have done it too, but it was notable with him. I'd ask him a question, and he never said, "Well, I think so and so." He said, "What do you think this scripture would help you? What do you think this scripture would teach us in regard to that?" And that has power in your soul then, doesn't it? And may the Lord keep us, all of us, doing that, saying, what does God's word say? That's what will keep us, beloved brethren.
We can go right up to the top anytime we want to the Lord Himself and the word of God. We don't have to have something a little lower.
Isn't it that gives it its character, is seeing the people as His? And I have thought of a couple of illustrations. One was, if I receive a letter in business about a business thing, or if I receive a letter from a member of the family, one of my grandchildren or something, it's from them. Another one was an illustration I thought of once. You know, you see a young person and he kind of goes along carelessly as to his dress and appearance, and his parents are after him to make sure his shoes are shined and his hair's combed and so forth, and it kind of goes over his head and doesn't seem to make much difference in his life. And all of a sudden he sees a young lady or a young man, and everything changes. He now begins to comb his hair and shine his shoes and so forth, and he has an object before him that has changed him. He wants to please the one who is an object before him. If the Lord is our object and we seek to please Him, then we will love the people of God because they are the people of God. And it'll be the object that is before us. It is His word, the word of God, that will make the difference in our lives. And it is a vast expression, the truth. I think it's been said something like this: the truth is God's thought or idea about all things and each thing in particular. And as He begins to open out our understanding in all these things, and I see something He's told me, it's been good for my soul. Now, to please Him, if He is the object of my affections, to please Him, I would seek that it would be that which would be in life, so that I would have something in daily life each day for Him. But it's always an object before us, isn't it, that will change us. It's not some effort from within. It is an object to attract the affection from without that will draw me and change me. And the difference, we were talking about it recently, the Moses' face shone and repelled the people, but there's a glory that shines in the face of Jesus Christ that is an attractive, transforming glory. And that's where we are brought, is to this one who was with them here, but now He's gone on high, and as we know from other parts of Scripture, from there the glory of God shines forth And our entering into that in communion with Him is that which will be the sanctifying. I am not sanctified to a thing. I am sanctified to a person. I sanctify myself for their sakes. Sanctify them by the truth. That is, He's telling me about that man who is there in glory and has gone there, that from that place, and nothing lower, as we've heard, we can go to the top, nothing lower than that, nothing less than that, He's going to draw me out to that place and that person. And one other thought I was thinking, Brother mentioned, my joy. Well, don't we have my peace in these verses, in these chapters? My love, my joy, and one of the important thing is my name. He left us. He left us all the value of His name. You know, but it's all in Himself. We have nothing apart from Him. And the benefit of it all will be as I enjoy Him. Then I will enjoy the benefits of all these things He's left behind for me.
There's also always the tendency of wanting to be accepted by the world. And so what the Lord brings before them here, that if they desire to do His will, they can't expect to be understood by the world. And that's a good thing for us to remember. The world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. There wasn't one motive that governed the heart of the natural man that governed the heart of the Lord Jesus. He was not living in this world to please man. He was living to please His Father. Now, He certainly did a lot of good to man, but His whole motivation of His pathway was, I do always those things which please Him. And unless we get a right motive, and that's where psychology turns the other way, it occupies you with yourself, the good feeling that you get in doing these things, but the Lord occupies us with Himself, and He says you have to be content at times to be misunderstood just to please me. The world knoweth us not. The world hated the Lord Jesus. Did He do good works? Well, whoever did good works like Him, how much good He did to His fellow man. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He entered into every sorrow. He never healed a person without entering into the sorrow that that person had in their lives through sickness. That's what it means when it says, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. That is, in the blessed thoughts of His own heart, He entered into all that sin had brought into the world. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. So it isn't that we're thoughtless or that we don't feel this, but there's an entirely new motivation. And so I was thinking of the 7th chapter of John here, when the Lord, the question comes up about going to the Feast of Tabernacles. It says in John 7, verse 2, Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto Him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, but he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. They couldn't understand the Lord's motives when He was doing all these wonderful works. Why not go up to Jerusalem and be acclaimed as the great healer of His people? But the Lord Jesus was doing His Father's will. When in one place He was very popular and they came and said, All men seek for Thee because of the healing, He said, Let us go into the next towns also. For therefore am I sent. Never did anything to be noticed. Never sought the approval of men. Was perfectly content to be misunderstood. And His joy, what was His joy, brethren? His joy was doing His Father's will. And that's the only abiding joy in our hearts as Christians. It won't make us narrow-minded or thoughtless or self-centered. But it'll give a proper motivation for our lives. And that's the only thing that is really acceptable to God. And the Lord Jesus had been the perfect example of this, and now He was going away. He's leaving us here. We're facing these very things that we're talking about in the world, and He's going up on high to intercede for us, but He wants us to have His peace, His joy, His love filling our hearts, His home at the end. And that is the thing that He really is bringing before us, I believe, in this chapter. And it speaks to each one of our hearts, I'm sure, and our consciences. But we'll never be happy as Christians unless we have a proper motivation and have the Lord before us. And then we'll go on. We'll never cease to love our brethren. The Lord, at the very end of the 13th chapter, it says, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Did He know they'd forsake Him? Of course He did. Did He know the way they'd act among themselves, who should be the greatest? Yes. He knew all that. But He loved them right to the end. And that's the only way that we'll go on in our Christian life, is to have those kind of desires and motivations for our Christian life. And that's the Lord interceding for us, if we might say right now. He's asking that these kind of fruits might be produced in us. And He lets us hear this high priestly prayer.
Now in verse 14, I think some of your comments were in connection with this verse. I've given them Thy word, and the world has hated them. So the effect that the word has in the believer separates the believer from the world. That's why the world hates the believer, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The believer is outside the world system. He lives in the world. He's still living on earth, but the word is used there in a different sense, isn't it? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. When the word world is used there, it is the system over which Satan is God and prince. And if the word of God does not have that effect in our life, that it separates us from the world, we wonder what effect the word has had. You know, when we find in Galatians chapter 1, that the Lord Jesus has come to deliver us from this present evil world. That's the position the believer is in. And that's why the world hates us, because we no longer pursue the things that the people in the world pursue. Of course, believers do that more and more now in our day. Isn't that true? We bring the world right into our home. You know, we go to the major league ball games and all these kind of things. When we came to this country more than 40 years ago, that was not the common practice among Christians, not just among the gathered saints and those who profess to be gathered. But it is the practice now, beloved. Has the word of God the effect that this passage here presents to be the effect produced by the word of God? And the world hates us because we are not running with them to the same things that they are seeking for entertainment and enjoyment. We have something better. You know, our hearts are directed to heaven, to be occupied with the things that the Lord Jesus has won for us, and already dwelling on these things, living in the enjoyment of them. And the more we live in these things and enjoy these things, the things of time and sense will have less importance. We will be weaned from them. This is what the Spirit of God is seeking to accomplish. You know, He does not just take away. He gives us something far more wonderful in its place. But we cannot live in both worlds, beloved. You know, the Old Testament, the people were asked, how long will ye halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If Jehovah is God, serve him. The same in Laodicea. You know, this lukewarmness is hateful to God. The Lord has given Himself not only to save us so that we don't go to hell, but that we now in this life be delivered from the world, and that we, in our heart's affections, are drawn to those things which the Lord Jesus has won for us. We need, beloved, what we have heard in discipleship. You know, and we need to allow these things to touch our conscience. Has the word had the effect in our lives that this passage presents to us? We will not be of this world. Positionally, that is true of everyone, but are we practically living it?
I think we have to be careful, beloved brethren, that as we look at that 14th verse, that we don't deceive ourselves. Sometimes the world hates us, not because we're not of the world, but because we're obnoxious. And we deceive ourselves. We say, that's because I'm a Christian. That's why everybody's against me. And we don't step back and look at ourselves. This is because we're not of the world, because of the separating effect that it's had in my life. We had a young fellow some years back in our assembly. It came to some of the older brothers and said that he was mistreated in school because he was a Christian. And some of us who knew him well felt that we ought to say to him, there might be some other reasons why that you're treated poorly, because he had an obnoxious way. And I just say that to be careful that we don't piously say, well, the world hates me because I'm a Christian, because I love the Lord Jesus, when the real reason is, and Peter warns us about that, 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as, and it lists some things, evildoer, and it says, or an overseer or busybody in other people's affairs. And I just mention that because we can become very pious sometimes and think that the reason people don't like us is because we're a Christian. And if we'd have the grace to look at ourselves, we'd see that maybe there's some things that irritate other people too. The Lord is not talking about that as the cause of hatred. He's talking about the separating effect of the Word of God in my life, that it detaches me from this world and its system, from its way of looking at things, and the world doesn't want that. But let's, I just say, be a little careful not to become pious and say, well, it's because I'm a Christian, when really the Lord would have us take a look at ourselves in the light of 1 Peter 4:15 too.
Think your comment in respect to the difference between the word here in verse 14 versus verse 8. I thought that was nice just to reinforce that.
In verse what?
In verse 8, the words.
That's the divine communications in verse 14. It's the word R-H-E-M-A, to put it in English letters, and it means divine communications, whereas the word in verse 17 and verse 14 is logos, which is the testimony of a thought that is communicated in testimony. And both are important. And the Lord has given us both. But in the first case, it's the divine communications. In the second case, it's that thought which is in the mind of God, which has been delivered to us in testimony wonderfully in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the living testimony of what was in the mind of God, wasn't he?
You mean that verse 8 is the R-H-E-M-A, right?
Yeah.
That one of the Lord's servants visited a brother, and he said that he did not experience persecution as a Christian. And the brother advised him, live godly. And he visited this same brother
sometime later. And a brother did experience what the scripture says in Timothy. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, we can, and we find clever ways as Christians to go through this world not suffering persecution. The story has been told that a fellow went to serve in the army, a Christian, professed to be a Christian. And when he came out, he was asked how it had been. Oh, he said, it wasn't bad. Well, wasn't it difficult sometimes as a Christian to live with all those unsafe people and listening to their talk and to walk as a Christian? Well, he said, no, they never found out. They never found out that he was a Christian. So we might find ways of avoiding that. But if we walk as Christians, if it is godliness that is demonstrated in the life of a believer, persecution will result.
Something along this line from Matthew chapter 4, as I believe the foundations of the world are all uncovered to us in the temptation in the wilderness, and all that the world is built on is seen here. But just to mention a couple of things, verse 6, the devil can use the word of God. And I would say that the system of Christendom is built on the devil's use of the word of God. Then the next thing I would say is down in verse 8, where he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And the glory of them. You know, I was privileged to be in Brazil to visit my family this year. And
Bill, can I interrupt for just a minute? I want to be sure of what you just said. Did you say that the kingdom of the Lord in its present aspect is built on Christendom, is the present state of things, isn't it? Those who come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in an outward way, and that is built on misuse of the Word of God?
Thank you. Did I not say the systems of Christendom?
I just want to be sure.
Yeah, that's what I thought I said. The systems that are there. There are believers in those systems. But how did they get there? Is God the author of that? Let's be real, you know. Let's make the line of division clear. Now, I'm not speaking of any person when I speak of those systems, but if you want to, the persons are, just wait till right after the rapture and they'll be the ones left behind. But the systems are the product of the devil's use of the Word of God. Let's not have any respect for those systems because we have beloved brothers that are there. And let's not have any less love for those brethren because they're in a system that's hated. Now, I was going to say the next thing is about the kingdoms of this world that are presented to us. But it doesn't stop there. It just says the glory of them. And what comes to mind a little bit as I read this, the glory of them, and the brother mentioned something about sports, you know. I was down in Brazil when they became world champion this year, and just to see the effect it had on that nation that they had become world champion in a sport. You know, that's part and parcel of this, the glory of them, the glory of the kingdoms. He showed them the kingdoms of the world and the glories of them.
and said, this has all been given unto me and so forth, you know, I'll give it unto you. What would you have to give up as a Christian, for instance, to enter into politics? What would you have to give up to take up the world's ways? And even for the glories of it, to whom does it belong? You see, this is not our world. And if we can make the lines clear and make it clear as to where the Lord is and what are God's things, we want God's thoughts unwatered down by our sympathies, but God's thoughts always enlarged by His own love, holding the truth in love. But let's hold the truth in love. And that's what will sanctify us. Just to be careful, we're talking about the Word, but it's the Word of God as understood in communion with God and not being deceived by people who would use it in some other way. And this world, you know, the Lord Jesus, I was just reading the other day in Mark 1, and it really kind of struck me as to this servant, that perfect servant. Words would fail to say more. But that servant who was out in the wilderness, do I see that's what this world is? With the wild beasts? Am I impressed by man's achievements? Am I impressed by man's activities to fool us when he tries to be good one to another or courteous and so forth? Am I impressed? Or has it glossed over the fact that sin has come in here? Not just beasts, but wild beasts. The Lord Jesus was out there. I looked at it as kind of a little preparation step on his way into his public ministry. And so for us, you know, we need to make the lines clear between this world, which is the product of the enemy of souls, the devil himself, in all its departments, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who is no longer of this world, and neither are you and I of this world. And to be in it, let's not be deceived by it.
There's one Christian man, he said, before I was saved, I wanted to be a great man in the world. And after I was saved, I wanted to be a great man in the church of God. And I think that's the whole point, that we need to have proper motivations for our lives. And if we have proper motivations, then we're not seeking to be great men in this world. I've enjoyed Ephesians 4 in that connection, where it speaks of the three circles, the circle of reality, there is one body, the circle of profession, one baptism, and then one God and Father of all, that's the whole of mankind. And in the midst of all this, God has placed a testimony. He has raised up apostles, prophets, teachers, and helps, all that, in order that in this world, there might be a testimony, a people living, just like the Lord Jesus himself here, living a heavenly life down here below. And so he sat down in the place of the Pharisees' feast. But he was so different that they noticed it at once, because he was the Lord from heaven. And I believe that's what the Lord is bringing before us. The early church got the thought that if you're going to live a godly life, you had to go to a monastery or a nunnery. And I'm sure that the intentions of those people were very good at the beginning. They thought they could live more spiritual lives in that way. But I believe the whole burden of the Lord's prayer is that we, in this world, in this vast system of things that is built up of Satan, we might know how to show the character which the Lord Jesus showed, a heavenly man here in this world. And if we do, we'll get the same kind of treatment that he did. Did people appreciate being healed? Well, I'm sure they did. But they didn't love him because they were so far removed from all that was in his heart and how he fully manifested God his Father. And so this is our position. And he's going away. This is repeated, as we know, after his resurrection, when he said to his disciples, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." So he's not asking that we are taken out of it, but in the midst of this world that we might be like the Lord Jesus, showing the heavenly character, new entirely motivations for our lives, so that the Lord has, and I think that's lovely in Ephesians where the church is seen there, there's a certain circle of reality, one body. Every true believer in that one body, we have the privilege by His matchless grace of enjoying and expressing that truth as we meet as members of the body of Christ, not as members of a human organization, but as members of the body of Christ with that one loaf that we had on the table representing all. And then there's a circle of profession, and then there's the whole world, all mankind. And so we enjoyed that precious place of privilege the Lord has granted us in His goodness of being gathered as members of His body. But the ministry of the truth is for all, and so the gospel goes out, the evangelist carries the message, shall I say, from the place where the Lord has put His name. He carries out the gospel message. He carries out to profession and shows what is reality, and what God requires is not just that outward thing, but a working in the heart. And so I believe it's good for us to see this, and this is really what the Lord is saying here. When the Lord Jesus comes, we're going to be taken out. But why are we here? To build systems where we're going to be all by ourselves and like a monastery or a nunnery? No. He says, I've placed young people in schools and colleges, placed other people in places of work. And all this, as we go through this world, we shine as lights in the world. We have a testimony to two true Christians to tell them what the church really is, the one body of Christ. We have a circle of profession. Our brother last night said there may be people making a profession. Is it real? He brings before them that the outward thing is not enough. There has to be reality. And then we have the gospel too going forth in heathen lands where Christ is not known. And we have that privilege. And this is the Lord going away. And He says, now there's a part for you to have in this world. And His prayer was that we would know, brethren, shall I say, how to function in a world like this. Know what our place is. If every dear Christian knew what his place is, then it would be something like it was at Pentecost. The multitude of the disciples were of one heart and one soul. The people magnified them, not because the principles of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but they saw people that were different, who were kind, who loved one another. And there was a testimony rendered, and then it was carried out in the goodness of God to the Gentiles, and blessing reached out. Well, I believe the Lord in this prayer is praying to His Father, saying that He was going away, speaking these words in their hearing so that they would understand. I say again, we don't have the truth of the church developed here, but we do have our position in this world as children of God, and how we're to function in all those three circles, reality, in the circle of profession, and in the world at large. We're here to represent Christ.
We have a saying with the Latin, the saying that is rather concise, but it helped me. You cannot be a world champion without being a worldly champion.
Well, people strive for honors in the religious world, and even Christians, we ourselves have to watch, found its place in the assembly there in Third Epistle of John. There was a man who wanted to be the top man in the assembly. And so our hearts are the same. People of the world want to be top men in sports and everything else. Do we want to be top men among our brethren? Well, the Lord Jesus was the meek and lowly one. Well, all this speaks to us. There's a new motivation, brethren, for our hearts as believers, or at least should be, and that is, as Paul said, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be agreeable to Him.